I invite you to open up your Bible with me to Acts chapter 19, if you would. And we're going to be looking this morning at Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 8. We looked at the first 7 verses and part of chapter 18 last week. This morning we're going to be looking at the remainder of chapter 19 of the book of Acts, where we find Paul's ministry in Ephesus and the impact that he had in Ephesus. So I'll be starting in verse 8 and reading through the remainder of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word this morning, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we ask that you would use this word to cut into our lives and reveal to us the areas where we are in need of change, where we are in need of repentance, where we are in need, Lord, of the light of your truth. Shine the light of your truth into the areas of our lives that are in need of it this morning. And Lord, we pray, as always, that you would open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, so that we would hear your truth clearly. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have probably heard of the great German theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was probably most famous for his book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he contrasted what he called cheap grace with costly grace. Cheap grace versus costly grace. According to Bonhoeffer, cheap grace is grace that does not transform people's lives. Cheap grace is when I think that I can accept God's grace and then go on living my life exactly the way that I did before. In other words, cheap grace is grace that doesn't cost us anything. And in contrast to that, costly grace is something that costs us something. Not in the sense that we have to buy it, because we know that God's grace is a free gift to anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. We might say it's not something that costs us something before we receive it, but it costs us something after we receive it. Because a person who has received the grace of God then is called to lay down their life and follow Jesus and renounce anything that would get in the way of following Jesus. Let me just quote from Bonhoeffer here. Here's what he says in The Cost of Discipleship. He says, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follow him." I think he's absolutely right. There is a cost to discipleship, and grace was never meant to be something that we would receive and then just go on living our lives as though we had done before. While salvation is a free gift, we must never forget that there is a cost to following Jesus. And Jesus talked about this. I want you to hear some of these words that we heard earlier from Luke 14. Luke 14, 27. Jesus said, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" And then he says in verse 33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus spoke very strong words here, but they're words that are a reminder that there is a cost to discipleship, and we are to be prepared to give up whatever would get in the way of following him. And hear me when I say this morning. Every single Christian will have to give something up to follow Jesus. The reason I can make that argument boldly this morning is because every single person on this earth is a sinner, and that means every single one of us has something, or probably many somethings, that we have to renounce if we are to follow Jesus Christ. Question is, what might it be? In fact, I want to ask you this question, which I'm going to come back to again later this morning. What did you have to give up to follow Jesus? What did you personally have to lay down in order to follow Jesus Christ? Acts 19 is an interesting chapter, because in this chapter, which details Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus, we have several illustrations of this idea of costly grace throughout this whole chapter. Now, if you look back with me, I hope you still got your Bible open. If not, open it back up to Acts 19. If you look back with me at verses 8 through 10, you will see that those first verses, 8 through 10, just give us kind of the overview, the big picture of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And you'll see a few things in those verses. Number one, you're going to see that Paul spent an extended period of time in Ephesus. He was there for over 2 years, which is much longer than many of the places that Paul visited. Secondly, you're going to see in those verses that he preached to both Jews and Gentiles. He preached in the synagogue, he preached in other halls, he preached to everyone. And the third thing you're going to see is that his ministry made a major impact. And we should say it probably wasn't just his ministry, it was others who ministered alongside him, but it says that all the residents of that region heard the gospel. So there was a huge proclamation of the gospel going on in Ephesus. And the remainder of the chapter takes us from the big picture view to a zoomed in view of what went on in Ephesus and gives us some pictures, some stories of some of the things that went on during that time. What we discover is that many people were converted as a result of Paul's ministry. And here's what I want you to see. In each case, as these believers were converted, they recognized that following Jesus came with a cost. And they had to give something up in order to follow him. Let's look at how this plays itself out. And I want to look at three different pieces of this. So first of all, we see in Ephesus the renouncing of unbiblical practices. Renouncing of unbiblical practices. Now, if you go back to verse 11, you will see that God was doing extraordinary things through Paul at this point in time. Miracles were happening through Paul by the power of Jesus. People were being healed. Demons were being cast out. And there was a group of Jewish exorcists that saw this, and they saw that demons were being cast out in Jesus' name, and they said, "Woo, we want that power." What these exorcists probably were is that they were people who practiced some kind of magic or witchcraft. That was very common in Ephesus at this time. And so they said, wow, we're all into magic and incantations, and we see people casting out in the name of Jesus, so we want to be able to do that too. And so they decided, we're going to try to use this name of Jesus to cast out demons. And here's what happens in verse 15. It says, "The evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Isn't this just the best? I heard somebody comment on this story one time and said that what you have here is a reverse exorcism. Because normally the exorcist drives out the demons, and here you have the demons driving out the exorcists, and they ran down the street. And apparently they must have been pretty freaked out, because if you're willing to run down the street naked, you must be pretty scared, all right? So we have this very bizarre story here. They're running for their lives because they were trying to use the name of Jesus for their own means, not to honor the name of Jesus. And Jesus' name is not some kind of magic potion that you can just start using for your own good. Some people today try to use it like that. I'm going to call the name of Jesus so that he can give me whatever I want. Well, guess what? That's not how it works. And they found that out the hard way. But what I want you to see is what happens right after this interesting story. Verse 17 says, "This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Now, I don't want you to miss how significant this is. What you see here, first of all, is that once again, through Paul's ministry, numerous people were coming to know Christ. They were accepting the gospel. But they also, this is the other thing I want you to see, when these believers came to Christ, they recognized that coming to Christ meant renouncing their old way of life, and there was a cost to discipleship. In this case, what it meant was no longer practicing these magic arts or witchcraft or whatever it may have been, and they brought all of these books that they had, and they had a book burning. And this came at an enormous personal cost to them. In verse 19, it says that the value of the books that they burned was equal to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, follow me here for a minute. Most biblical scholars say that when it talks about pieces of silver here, what it's talking about is a Greek drachma. One piece of silver would be a Greek drachma. A drachma was the equivalent to a day's wage. So take however much you would earn in a day, and that was one drachma, okay? So follow me here for a minute. Let's just put this into modern terms, and let's say a person earned $15 an hour or $120 a day. That would be one drachma. If you take 50,000, then what we're talking about here is something equivalent to around $6 million. What I'm trying to get across to you is that this was extremely valuable stuff that they were destroying. It came, what they were doing and what they were renouncing in order to follow Jesus came at an enormous personal cost. And yet they were willing to throw it all away because Jesus was that valuable. They were renouncing unbiblical practices. You know, there's a contemporary story that I think illustrates this truth so vividly. There was a book that I read a few years ago. It was a book called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It's the story of a woman's conversion, a woman by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield is a really interesting lady. She was, back in the 90s, a tenured English professor at Syracuse University, very successful in her career. She was also a committed atheist. She was a very militant, by her own description, militant feminist, and she was a practicing lesbian. And not only did she not believe in God, but she thought that everyone who did believe in God was foolish. She believed, as in the words of Marx, that religion was the opiate of the masses and that everybody who was a Christian had just drank the Kool-Aid. But her story is very interesting because over time she struck up an unlikely friendship with a Presbyterian pastor who introduced her to the gospel, and over a period of time she really felt the call of Jesus upon her life and she became a believer. But as she became a believer, she immediately realized that following Jesus was going to mean enormous change for her life. She realized, in fact, she described it as the fact that following Jesus meant she was going to have to give up most of who she was previously in her life from that point before. She recognized that a lot of her academic work and the writings and the things she had focused on were really not at all honoring to Christ, and she was going to have to go in a whole new direction. She realized that her life of lesbianism was not honoring to Christ, and she decided to leave the lesbian relationship she was in. She realized that conversion came with a cost. And I want you to hear how she describes it in her book. Here's one excerpt. She said, "Making a life commitment to Christ was not merely a philosophical shift. It was not a one-step process. It did not involve rearranging the surface prejudices and fickle loyalties of my life. Conversion didn't fit my life. Conversion overhauled my soul and personality. It was arduous and intense. I experienced with great depth the power and authority of God in my life. In it, I learned, and I'm still learning, how to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. When you die to yourself, you have nothing from your past to use as clay out of which to shape your future." There is a cost to discipleship. You know, Christianity is not about taking my life and, oh, now I'm a Christian, I'll add a little bit of Jesus to my life. That's not Christianity. Christianity is Jesus comes in and totally overhauls my entire soul from top to bottom so that he displaces anything and everything that would come into conflict with who he is. And her story is beautiful. I encourage you to pick that book up. It's a very, very powerful testimony. But what we see is that there is a cost, and part of that cost is renouncing unbiblical practices. Secondly, though, in Ephesus, we also see the renouncing of unholy allegiances. So if you look at verse 23, it says, "At about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen." Now let me stop here for a minute. You got to understand some context. Ephesus was famous for its temple to the Greek goddess Artemis. This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And people, many people, would travel to Ephesus as pilgrims just to go worship at this temple. And as they worshiped in Ephesus, one of the things they would do, they would buy silver shrines that had been made by these craftsmen. And they would take, sometimes they'd take the shrines home and worship at home with these shrines, but oftentimes they would buy them in order to give them as an offering at the temple to the goddess. So as you can imagine, if you're a silversmith, this is big business in Ephesus. People could make a lot of money from this trade, but there was a problem. The problem was that Christianity was disrupting the business. Verse 25, Demetrius says to his fellow craftsmen, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." What's going on here? What's going on is that more and more people in Ephesus were becoming Christians. And those who were becoming Christians no longer were worshiping the Greek and Roman gods. And because they weren't worshiping them, they weren't buying the silver shrines. And it was affecting the business. It was affecting the local economy. In other words, Christianity wasn't just turning people's lives upside down. It was turning the whole city upside down. But what I want you to see here once again is that the believers recognize that following Christ came with a cost. And that cost was they had to renounce unholy allegiances. They previously had allegiances to pagan gods that they recognized had to be renounced, and they could no longer worship these pagan gods if they were to follow Jesus. Now, I want you to understand something for a minute, because I don't think we in the modern world feel the impact of this. If someone today decides to change their religion or worship a different god, nobody bats an eyelash. I mean, you could, if you're a Hindu today and you decide tomorrow, well, tomorrow I'm going to become a Buddhist, and then the next week maybe I'll try Mormonism, and then you keep going. Nobody bats an eyelash at that, because in our modern individualistic world, people just say, well, that's your personal choice, go knock yourself out. In the ancient world and in this culture, renouncing the Greek and Roman gods would not have been looked on as just a personal choice. You would have been seen as going against the grain of the entire culture, and you would have been seen as a threat to the culture. And if you want evidence of it, just read the rest of Ephesus 19. They're going to start a riot over this. Because those who would renounce the status quo and renounce the Greek and Roman gods were seen as public enemies or threats to that culture. But these believers were willing to pay the cost because they recognized that following Jesus meant renouncing unholy allegiances. And let me tell you, we're still called to renounce unholy allegiances today. I think an unholy allegiance is any allegiance to anyone or anything or any institution that comes above allegiance to Jesus Christ. You know, you think of countless examples of this. I mean, we're in an election year, right? And many people have strong allegiances to particular politicians and political parties. But let me tell you something. If your allegiance to a political party or to a politician comes above your allegiance to Jesus, that's an unholy allegiance. I mean, I've seen Christians slander other Christians because they don't like the particular political persuasion that they belong to. Let me tell you something. What that reveals is that you have a God other than Jesus in your life. And it's an unholy allegiance, because allegiance to Jesus Christ comes first, and all other allegiances need to be renounced. Let me give you another example. Jesus staggeringly calls us that to put allegiance to him even before our own family members. You look at Luke 14:26, Jesus makes a stunning statement. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, what on earth are we to make of that statement? Jesus can't possibly mean that this is not the application, okay? he can't possibly mean, okay, go home and just hate your family members as much as you possibly can. And some of you say, well, that's easy. I already do that. No, I'm just kidding. he can't possibly mean that, because we know that Jesus says, by this the world will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus calls us to love our neighbor. He calls us to love even our enemies. And so based upon all of the statements of Jesus we could put together, we know that can't possibly be the application here, or Jesus would be contradicting himself. So what does he mean by Luke 14, 26? What I think he means is that not that we need to go and actively hate other people, but that we are called to love him more than any other relationship. Love Jesus more than your husband, more than your wife, more than your son, more than your daughter, more than your father, more than your mother, so that if there was any question, he would know who comes first. If there was ever a choice between, well, do I have to choose between Jesus or do I have to choose between my family? Jesus says the choice for a disciple is you have to choose him. There's a vivid illustration of this in another man's story. And some of you know the story of the late Nabil Qureshi, who was a Muslim who converted to Christianity. And Nabil, I believe, would be the same age as me today if he were still alive, but he died of cancer a couple of years ago. Nabil wrote about his conversion in a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, where he talked about it, how he came to know Jesus Christ. And he was and grew up as a committed Muslim. And in that book, he wrote the following words. He said, "The cost for a Muslim to accept the gospel can be tremendous. Following Jesus meant that I would immediately be ostracized from my community. For all devout Muslims, it means sacrificing friendships and social connections that they have built from childhood. It could mean being rejected by one's parents, siblings, spouse, and children." And in the book, Nabil writes about how he reached a point in his journey where he was coming to a point where he knew he was going to follow Jesus, but he recognized that following Jesus meant he would probably be separating himself from his family, that his parents would completely disown him and maybe never speak to him again. But he came to this realization, and he wrote, he said, "I had to give up my life in order to receive his life. This was not some platitude or cliche. The gospel was calling me to die." See, he realized that following Christ meant laying his life down, and that any allegiance, even to his own parents, if that came before Christ, would be an unholy allegiance. And so he embraced the cost of conversion, and he followed Jesus. So we see in Ephesus that believers were willing to renounce unbiblical practices, they were willing to renounce unholy allegiances. And there's a third one that I want to mention to you that's more subtle, but I think it's important, and that's the renouncing of earthly comforts. In the remainder of chapter 19, which we don't have time to go into in detail, but what happens is that the craftsmen start a riot. They get the city whipped up into a frenzy because these Christians are forsaking the Greek and Roman gods. And it's kind of a humorous episode, actually, because they get this riot started and all these people pour into the town square or whatever. And it even says at one point that there was so much confusion, half the people were there, they didn't even know why they were there. They just said, "Oh, I heard there's a riot. Do you have any plans this afternoon? Let's go out and let's participate." That's how riots start sometimes. But it was total chaos. And what happens is they take some of these Christians, associates of Paul, and they drag them into the square, and they're ready to rough them up. They're ready to do something bad to them. Now, thankfully, if you read the whole episode, the cooler heads prevail. The town clerk calms everybody down and says, "Y'all better go home, because, you know, if you want to make a complaint, go make a complaint to the court, but otherwise stop all this rioting." So thankfully, nobody really was harmed on that particular day. But we should note that it could have been much worse. If you've read the rest of the book of Acts and have been part of this series with us, you know that Christians were beaten for following Jesus. Christians were jailed for following Jesus. And this was a common occurrence. But what this illustrates, and what I want you to see here, is something that we've seen throughout all the book of Acts, and that is that following Jesus came with a cost. And these Christians recognized that one part of that cost was renouncing their earthly security and comfort. They recognized that if I follow Jesus, I'm going to have a tough road ahead. People might drag me into the town square. People might put me in jail. People might come after me with physical violence. And yet, they were willing to forsake earthly comforts and security in order to follow Jesus. What would give them the ability to do such a thing? It was knowing that their security was in eternity. I want you to listen to what Jesus said in Mark 8:34. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Christianity is about losing our lives to gain our lives. Losing our lives in this world to gain our lives in eternity. And still today, following Jesus means being willing to renounce my earthly comfort and recognize that, you know what? Following Jesus might mean my life is not going to get easier. It might mean my life is going to get harder. It may mean much more hardship in this world than if I had chosen to go another route. But even though the cost of discipleship is great, the reward is far greater. You know, not long ago, I actually read an interview with Rosaria Butterfield, same woman that I mentioned earlier who became a Christian and left her life of lesbianism to follow Christ. And she said in this interview some really interesting things. And one of the things that she said was that when she first became a Christian, she was so acutely aware of the cost of conversion that she would actually go around to other people in her church and ask them, what did you have to give up to follow Jesus? Because she wanted to know. She's, I gave a lot up. And she said that on occasion, she actually would say to people, almost direct quote here, she would literally say to people, look, I gave up my girlfriend to be here. What did you have to give up? And she was just dead serious. She was that blunt. Because she recognized that there was a cost to this conversion thing. And she recognized too, deep down, I think, something that's really biblical, which is that that cost should come to everybody. So I want to ask you that same question again that I asked earlier this morning, which is, what did you have to give up to follow Christ? Every single person in the world who follows Christ is going to have to give up something, and probably it's many somethings, and probably it's not just once, but it's giving up and renouncing things over the course of our entire lives that we recognize this is not of Christ, and I need to lay it down if I'm going to be a disciple and take up my cross and follow him. And let me just make another provocative statement for you this morning. If you can't think of anything that you had to give up to follow Christ, then maybe there's something or several somethings that he's calling you to give up that you haven't yet, that you haven't laid down. The cost of discipleship is great, but the reward is far greater. Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. Let's pray. Father, you are good and your grace is lavish. Lord, we thank you that as sinners we can come to you and you do pour out your grace freely upon everyone who would call upon the name of Jesus and trust in his atoning blood. Lord, we thank you for that gift. But I pray, Lord, that you would protect us from the error of abusing that gift and thinking that your grace is license to simply go on and live as though we did before. Lord, you call us to take up our cross daily and deny ourselves and follow you. And I pray that you would help us to do just that. Lord, every single one of us has to take up our cross every single day. We know this is a lifelong process. So I pray that you would help each one of us this morning, every single person sitting here, to renounce that which is not of you and to follow you. Lord, if there are areas of our lives that we have not surrendered over to you, I pray that you would reveal that to us here this morning and that you would help us to turn away from those things and follow you, knowing that in you and in you alone, we have life and life abundant. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as you go from this place, hear this word from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.